Let's go ahead and pray real quick. Lord, we thank you. You are an awesome God, and you love us. And we just thank you for that love. Thank you that we can come together today as a group. Thank you that we can come and worship you. Thank you that we have a country, that we have the freedom to be able to do that without persecution, that we can join together and encourage each other and teach your word. Lord, I just pray that you will speak your words through me today, and especially that I know that I am an imperfect conduit of your word, Lord. I ask that you open the ears of the people in this room and on the internet that are listening, that your words would be heard, your intention would be heard by them. Lord, we are nothing without you. And so I just pray that you'll fill us with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. In your name, amen. So, a little bit of a background of our text, which is 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, is the book of Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that's a lot of correction to the church. He had heard some stuff that where the people attending the church, who consisted of the church, were not being very Christian-like. And specifically, one thing that Paul wanted to address was exactly what we're talking about here, is this freedom that we have in Christ. And there's a couple of places in 1 Corinthians where Paul says specifically, and he quotes them, both in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and then also in 10:23, where he says specifically, when quoting them, saying, "I have the right to do anything." And then Paul very quickly says, "Well, but not everything is beneficial," in a couple of places. And then another time he says, "Well, you may say that I have the right to do anything, but I will be not mastered by anything. And not everything is constructive." And those are quick rebuttals to that response or that sentimentality. You get the point. But in the specific 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, I think Paul actually starts to really address in detail what he believes we should do with our freedom. And so Paul starts out this passage with even the same sentimentality, there we go, of the of that, where I have the right to do anything. And so I'll go ahead and read that. And he says, verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no one," meaning to say that he does have the right to really do anything. He's not accountable to anybody except for Christ, which he'll say in just a little bit. But he's saying, hey, I'm not accountable to anybody here. I'm free. "I have made myself a slave to everyone as to win as many as possible." And some of these sentence structures are a little bit weird because he keeps adding that "to win as many as possible" on the back end of that. So in verse 20, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And to those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. And to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so as by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in those blessings," or in its blessings. So yeah, Paul is talking about where at first you have a group of Jews or Jewish people that say, well, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're really going to follow God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, well, then you have to follow the old law. You have to become circumcised. You have all these rules. You basically need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And Paul says, well, in a couple of different places, he says, no, that's not true, because the old covenant's gone. The new covenant is here now. But he says, well, I will be the best Jew that I can possibly be around these Jews in order to be able to present the gospel to them. And then the second section is saying, well, you know, the people that don't have the law, well, that'd be the pagans that are in the Roman society at that time. And he says, well, I will try to, as much as possible, accommodate the pagans and their customs in order to be able to present the gospel to them. And then at the end, he just kind of says, well, overall, let's wrap this all up and just say to everybody, I'm going to try to be as accommodating as possible to be able to worship or to witness to them, to witness the gospel. Because that's what's important, is to be able to present the gospel to people. So, as I said before, Paul doesn't necessarily completely shut down the statement that I have freedom to do anything. And instead, he says that even though I have the freedom, I'm going to choose to restrict that in order to be able to best present the gospel. So the remainder of this sermon is going to have a few examples in the Bible where we can learn how specifically Paul or other people have done this. And then we're going to go ahead and apply that to real-world examples for today, not 2,000 years ago or even further than that. So the first section is, to the Jews, I become like a Jew. That, again, is talking about where the Jews at that time were extremely legalistic. You had to follow every little law in the Bible, right, or in the Old Testament, and then they had a whole bunch of other ones that you had to follow as well. So Paul in Galatians 5 talks specifically to this legalism, saying that it has no value at all, and that if you are trying to bring back the old covenant, then you're putting your faith in your own works instead of in Christ's work. So Galatians 5 verse 2 says, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ is of no value to you at all. And Paul was using that circumcision as an example of trying to bring back that old covenant, or the requirement of following the old covenant to be a Christian. And he was obviously very much against that, very much against circumcision because of that. He says, well, that's of no value. If you're going to be circumcised, then Christ is of no value. So you might as well just follow the old law, but you're lost in the old law. Salvation is only through Christ. And yet, 10 years later, Paul meets Timothy. And what does he do? He says, well, Timothy, let's go on a mission trip together, but first let's get you circumcised. And he circumcises him. Well, that's kind of strange. And you say, okay, well, you know, 10 years had passed, maybe Paul had kind of gotten soft, maybe not taken such a hard line on that stance. Maybe he changed his mind altogether. But then a year later, Paul wrote his letter to Rome, to the church in Rome. And in Romans 2, he mentions how circumcision and having the law really don't make you all that special to God. It's circumcision of the heart and following Christ. It's a faith and heart issue, not an outward physical manifestation of being one of God's people. So why did Paul, who is so against circumcision, circumcise Timothy? And that would be found in Acts 16:2, is where Paul meets Timothy and circumcises him. And so I'll go ahead and read that. Paul wanted to take him, who's Timothy, along on the journey, and so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So right there, Paul knew that Timothy's ability to be able to share the gospel, to go on this mission trip, would be limited because of the fact that Timothy was not circumcised, and the Jews knew that. And so in order to accommodate their sentiments, their need to feel like, well, this person, this Timothy, doesn't have any authority with us because he's not even circumcised, Paul went ahead and said, yeah, Timothy, you need to get circumcised. And Timothy went ahead and said okay to that. Timothy didn't need to be circumcised. He had the right, he had the freedom not to be circumcised. It had no bearing at all on his salvation. But it did have bearing on his ability to be able to present the gospel to especially the Jewish community. So for a modern day example, seems like, especially in the last year, anything and everything to do with COVID has gotten very political, very divisive. There's been a whole bunch of, it's depending on whether you're anti-vax, anti-mask, or pro-mask, pro-vax, right? There's people who have, it's almost like battle lines have been drawn, right? There's people who say, well, I will no longer be your friend if you don't get the vaccine. Or you see arguments in YouTube videos of arguments in grocery stores, or people getting into arguments in Walmart, even here in town. I've seen it. It's not so much anymore, but it used to be that way really bad. And it's just, well, crazy, but it is the life we live in. And in general, the evangelical community is seen very poorly by the country as a whole, or not the country as a whole, but by especially those people who are very for the vaccine, very for wearing a mask. They would say, well, we're unreasonable, we don't follow science. And I'll say this, I would say that I am probably in the same opinion as the vast majority of people in this room today, that I doubt the effectiveness of wearing a mask, and I get very concerned with the idea of having a mandate that requires people to take the vaccine. I think it's their right to be able to choose whether they want to do that or not. But does that stance, if we're going to take a hard line on that stance as evangelical Christians, does that close doors for us to be able to present the gospel to people? Because the vast majority of the people who are very pro-vax, are very pro-mask, are people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So I would pose the question to us as evangelical Christians as a whole. Wouldn't it be better to go ahead and restrict our freedom with regard to that in order to be able to better present the gospel to our fellow people that don't know Jesus Christ? Now, this is a church. We give spiritual advice, not medical advice. And I have to kind of say that. So I would still suggest talking to your healthcare provider with regard to that. But from a spiritual side of things, isn't it important for us to be able to remove all of our walls and restrictions and restrict our freedoms, our rights, to be able to present the gospel? So the second example is where later on, or the second group of verses, right, was talking about people without the law, the pagan community, where they have a completely different belief system altogether than the Judeo-Christian one. And so we're going to speak specifically to that also in 1 Corinthians for the biblical example, and that would be 1 Corinthians 10:25-28. Paul makes a point to discuss when it's appropriate to eat food that has been part of a sacrifice to a pagan god. And Christians, of course, know that there are no other gods, that the God we worship is the one and only. And so the Church of Corinth kind of had this argument where some of the people were saying, and probably more than likely the Jews or the people that had the Jewish background were saying, well, if you cannot eat food that's not kosher. You cannot eat food that has been sacrificed to another god, even if it is a fake god, because there's a spiritual side of things. Then you had other Christians who were saying, well, food is food, right? If it's sacrificed to a fake god, there's nothing special about it. It's still food. It's still meat. Shouldn't I be able to eat that? And Paul says, well, yeah, you're right. We do have the freedom to eat whatever we want. God put food on this earth for our consumption. And so if you go to a supermarket and you go purchase meat at the supermarket, don't even ask whether it's been sacrificed to a pagan god or not. Just buy it and don't worry about it. Eat it. And if you're invited to dinner over to somebody's house, go ahead and eat what's been served to you. But if you're over at that friend's house and that person says, well, I hope you don't mind, but this has been sacrificed to Athena, right? Or it's been part of a sacrifice to Athena. Then Paul says, well, at that point, you should abstain from it. And it's not for your own conscience, but the conscience of the person who is offering you the food. So Paul's saying, you need to be able to, that this person who is making it known to you is obviously sitting there thinking, well, this guy's a Christian. He may have a problem with this, so I'm going to bring it up to him just in case. And in that case, then the Christian should say, well, this person's opinion of me as a Christian is that this matters, and such that I should probably abstain from eating the meat. Because if I don't, one of two things could happen. One, my friend could say, well, this guy says he's a Christian, but he really doesn't take his faith very seriously if he's willing to eat meat sacrificed to another god and not be worried about it at all. Or two, you end up justifying it to your friend and you say, well, gods are fake other than my god, so, and then you end up offending him. Either way, that's going to compromise your ability to be able to present the gospel to him. So very wise of Paul to say that. He says, yeah, it doesn't matter whether the meat's been part of a sacrifice. What matters is what this person thinks about you and your Christian faith and not putting up walls to your ministry. So a modern-day example, almost the most obvious, is interacting with our Mormon friends here in town, because there's a large contingent of Mormon people in town. And they do have a restriction on drinking coffee and tea. And so in that situation, maybe we should think about whether we would be, or whether we should flippantly drink coffee or tea in their presence, because that could affect our ability to witness to them. Now, instead, I propose that Paul would suggest abstaining from that, not as a way to validate their beliefs, but in order not to offend. And that's a very important caveat, right? Is that we don't want to validate other people's beliefs if they're wrong, but we want to not offend them so that then we can better present the gospel. And I'll get a little bit more into the offending side of things a little bit later. Another item that's that can be kind of a sensitive subject, especially among Christian circles, is there is no restriction for Christians on drinking alcohol, but there is a restriction to drunkenness. So that's a very fine line right there. But if you feel that you have the freedom to be able to say, drink a beer while watching Sunday afternoon football this afternoon, then there's nothing wrong with that. But if you have a guest over to your house, or if you're at a guest's house and they're not a Christian, and they sit there and say, oh, well, yeah, you're a Christian, so if you want a beer, you can. Or maybe they offer you a beer and then they say, oh, but you're a Christian, then yeah, you should definitely abstain, because that person has at least the belief that Christians are to abstain from drinking any alcohol. And we should support that because, again, you're caught in that situation where if you do accept that alcohol, then you're then that person can either say, well, you're not really a very serious Christian. You're not really serious about your faith. And that leads to, well, then how serious are you when you present the gospel? And then that sentimentality, wow, I can't say that word today, kind of goes along with fellow Christians as well. It's not so much for this example right here that that I'm trying to go for presenting the gospel, because we're talking about fellow Christians here, people who already know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But Paul even mentions very similarly that we shouldn't become stumbling blocks for our fellow Christians, our fellow friends in Christ. And so there are, and I'm sure there are people in the room today that are sitting there saying, oh, no, all drinking alcohol is wrong. And that's okay. But that's one of those things where if I were to have you over for Sunday afternoon football, I wouldn't be offering any beer because there's no reason to become a stumbling block in that situation. So again, restricting freedoms that we feel that we have, or rights that we feel that we have, in order to be able to best present the gospel, or at least not compromise our ability to present the gospel to people, by doing things that could be seen as wrong in other people's eyes, whether it's right or wrong in reality. Then the last example is very general, because Paul's statement was very generalized in saying that he'll become all things to all people, so that by all possible means he might save some. Now this one's going to get a little bit obscure, which I enjoy. Again, listening to lectures, very in-depth lectures, I've learned to really enjoy some of the more obscure stuff. So we'll start in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And this is when the Israelites were wandering through the desert. They had been to the edge of the promised land, got scared to go claim it, even though God says, here it is for you. And so then they had to wander through the desert for 40 years. And they're in the middle of that. And of course, they go through this cycle of complaining to God and Moses, getting in trouble, God punishing them a little bit for their lack of faith, and then the Israelites coming back, repenting, and getting saved by God, or getting, forget the word that I'm trying to go for, so I'll just leave it though. But what this happens this time is that God sent poisonous snakes out amongst the Israelites, and those snakes were killing a lot of them. And so they come back to God and Moses and repent. And so God says to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so they were able to look upon this snake and live. So that's definitely God-ordained, and it's a good thing. It's kind of interesting, the whole snake thing, but we're not going to go into that at all. but yeah, it is a symbol that even Jesus used as representing him, is that he would have to be raised up in order for people to be saved. Well, let's go fast forward several hundred years to 2 Kings 18, near the end of the time period of the kings. And so during Hezekiah's reign, the snake is still around, and it's causing problems. And so in verse 4, Hezekiah, when he was cleaning up the country, I'll start in verse 4, he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. So people had started worshiping this bronze snake and making it an idol instead of worshiping God. So something that started out to be really good and God ordained had then been corrupted over time by people and then had to be destroyed because it was becoming an idol. Well, it had become an idol, wasn't becoming. So that may seem a little bit unrelated to Paul's statement of becoming everything for everyone so that some might be saved. So I'll kind of put it together in the real world example that I want to talk about. And that is that there's a growing number of people in the country today that don't like our country anymore, that they don't like the history of our country anymore. And they want to rewrite a little bit of that. They want to rewrite our interpretation of our rights that we have as a founding country. And again, I think I can speak for the vast majority of people in this room. I'm of the opinion that that's wrong. That politically conservative people would say, no, we want our founding rights to stay the same. And I've even heard statements such as, let's see if I can get it here. Our fathers fought and died for these rights, and I'm willing to do the same if people try to take them away. And I think that's there's a lot of people that would say, yeah, I would agree with that. And, I would sit there and say that I have the utmost respect for people who serve this country in the armed forces. And this is the greatest country in the world. And the foundation of this country, I think it was God ordained. But just as the bronze snake was corrupted to become a problem, to become an idol, the ideas that this country was founded on can become as well for us. And so, as Christians, we have citizenship in God's kingdom, first and foremost, right? And then secondarily, we have citizenship in the United States. And we can be loyal to both, but there will become times where our citizenship to God's kingdom is going to be in conflict with our citizenship with the United States. And so that's where there's a lot of people that are not proud of our country. But the question I have is, are we as Christians, because of our stance or sentimentality of, well, I'm willing to fight and die for our rights in this country if people try to change those or limit those? Is that putting up walls and roadblocks to our ability to be able to present the gospel to people? That's a question that we all need to ask and pray about. Are we willing to lay down our rights and freedoms in this country so by all possible means we might save some? It's a tough decision. It's tough. It takes a lot of soul searching. And like I said, I have the same sentiment as what I'm guessing most people in this room have. And so it goes against my grain as where I lean on things. But it is something that, as I mentioned in the last sermon, is that what I want to do is share with you difficulties that I've had in my own Christian walk, to maybe on some level share a little bit of wisdom. So in conclusion, I'll revisit the last verse of this passage to that I, Paul, do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So none of these situations involve compromising the gospel or doctrine. That's really important to say, to make a point of. On the contrary, I think Paul's point is that we compromise ourselves in a good way in order to remove walls for the sake of the gospel. So Paul does not intend to us to compromise our morals. That kind of goes hand in hand with the gospel and doctrine, right? So even though Paul says that he'll become like ones that are not under the law, that doesn't mean that he completely starts doing all pagan things. No, he doesn't conform to the pagan lifestyle. He says, I'd have to look at it again, but he says something to the effect of that he is not under God's law, but he's under Christ's law when he talks about that. So he still has some accountability there from a moral standpoint, not to just completely conform to a pagan lifestyle, or in the modern times, a more atheist lifestyle. And what Paul is trying to get at is that we need to come to people where they are, just like God comes to people where they are, and then let Christ and faith change their lives to conform to God. So there are plenty of ways that we as Christians can offend people, but that offensiveness should be because of Christ, not because of our own personal opinions or stances on political or divisive subjects. And so we should always hold steady to our belief in Christ and the gospel. One example of this, just to have a quick example, is that Christ is the only way to God. That is the only way to be saved. It is not what much of the world today would say, well, there are many paths up the mountain to God. No, Christ is the only way. And that can be very offensive to a lot of people, but that is something that we hold true to and offend people because of. So what are these blessings that Paul wants to share in? Well, it's the fruit of his ministry. That's the cool thing, right? 1 Thessalonians sheds a better light on it. Wow, I did not write down the chapter, so you're going to have to guess. In verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So that's what he wants to share in right there, is the fact that he can bring people to Christ. That's his joy in it. And so he's willing to purposely restrict his freedoms, even though he doesn't need to, in order to bring more people to Christ, because that is his joy in Christ. That is his crown that he would say when he comes to meet Jesus in his death, that he can say, look at how many people I have brought to you. Okay, let's look at the time here. I had a couple of stories and jokes, but that I cut out of the sermon. I do want to talk about one. It's about freedom a little bit. That's just, I heard in another sermon, and I really enjoyed. Unfortunately, I cannot remember who I heard it from, so I can't give appropriate credit to the person. But it's about a woman. Actually, Paul uses marriage, the marriage covenant, as an example of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And this goes along those same lines. So there's this woman who got married when she was young, to a man, and they were deeply in love. And on their engagement, the guy actually gave her a list of, these are your duties as a wife. Here's your domestic duties, right? And she loved the guy, and she was kind of a little bit surprised by it, but she says, well, you know what? Okay, that's fine. I'll agree to this. And so then they get married, and sure enough, the first time she forgets something or doesn't follow something on that list, he gets on her case and says, hey, you agreed to dinner every weeknight on the table hot at 6:30 p.m., and it's 6:45. Where's my dinner, right? And of course, that's a little bit offensive. And she was a little bit burdened by it. But time went on. As the years got on, she grew more and more disgruntled, more and more where her whole married life circled around her obligations, that she has to do what she has to perform to be able to make her husband happy, right? I mean, any of us would. That's no way to live life. Well, tragedy occurred, and her husband dies. And despite her best efforts, because of her first marriage, she falls in love with another man, and they get married. And she was a little bit surprised that upon engagement, she didn't get a list of her domestic duties, her wife duties that she was supposed to perform. And, you know, after the wedding, she expected to see that list. It didn't come. And as the weeks turned into months and months turned into years, that list just never came. And she forgot all about it. And it was a very happy marriage. She really enjoyed it. Well, one day she was cleaning up things in the attic, and she came across the old list from her first marriage. And all those emotions, anger, frustration came back. And she was really upset, and she's like, I'm going to just burn this thing. I never want to see it again. But then she takes a look at the list because she's angry at it, right? She's like, well, what was I supposed to do? And she starts reading down that list, and she realizes that she is doing every single thing on that list for her new husband. But there's no obligation. She's doing all of those things out of love. And she realizes that this new marriage that's based off of love, not off of a list of do's and don'ts, is so much greater, so much more happy. That's how it is between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant with the law that can only tell us what we do wrong, and the new covenant based on off of love. So that's a blessing to me.